Well, if you go with me again, you should already be there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And yes, we will go ahead and work in this passage here tonight. Thank you for your patience. I want to deal with something here this evening that has been I've been on a journey about ever since the month of May. And it's really kind of a somber subject, but one of which I think perhaps maybe fit a Sunday night crowd any even more than a Sunday morning. Though Sunday morning may have more needs in this regard, it certainly may for you may be more helpful in understanding some things. But let me give you the journey. It started in May, when I was with a pastor in a small church in the country of Canada. He pulled me aside, I think Monday or Tuesday in the revival meetings. He said, "Brother Van Gilderen," he said, "I got to tell you something." He said, "A few weeks ago or months ago," he said, "I was preaching, I think it was in one of the epistles to Timothy. And he said, "I came across the word sober or sober-minded. I can't remember exactly what it was." And he said, "I just stopped for a moment." He said, "Maybe 5 minutes." He said, "I spent really dealing with the issue of pornography and urging our men not to get into that and et cetera." He said, "What happened next absolutely blew me away." He said, "Of course, you know our church size is not very big." He said, "Five of our men, our faithful men, came to me after that service and admitted that they were in thick. They were addicted in the issue of pornography." He said, "Some were married, some were single." He said, just blew me away. He said, "I was not prepared for that kind of response to simply 5 minutes of dealing with it." He said, "As a result," he said, "I really got on a journey. I want to help these men. I've got to get them. They got to get victory." And he said, "I came across a video series," and he said, it's not from the groups that we'd be more familiar with and comfortable with, but best I can tell, it seems to be a good video series that deals with this issue. He said, "I'd like you, if you wouldn't mind, this week, I know it's going to take some time, would you watch the video series with me?" It's designed for 10 weeks, 40 minutes a week, so it was a lot of time to watch it. So we binged watched it, I guess you could put it that way. It's like 3 or 4 sessions a day. And I don't know, it was about sessions 7, 8, or 9. Of course, working with young people for years, counseling young people, dealing with damage control, counseling young men that are into this issue on a fairly regular basis. I was very interested in seeing how someone would biblically deal with this issue. About 7, 8, or 9, somewhere in there, it was like it clicked. A light bulb went on. And ever since then, I have been from time to time dealing with this, and I have to be honest with you, I've been absolutely stunned by the one-on-one responses after presenting the material I'm going to present to you tonight. In that video series, there was a statement made, a statement that really did, in a certain sense, arrested me and certainly burdened me, but it shocked me, but it didn't shock me, but it did shock me, if that makes any sense. I was listening, and the guy who was doing the video series himself was in thick to all kinds of addictions, and he wasn't saved. He got saved in a foxhole in Vietnam. His wife wrote him a letter, a gospel letter. He read it, got saved. And long story, pulling out of all these addictions in his life, so it took him 5 years to get victory over the issue the series was about, the issue of pornography. But while he was in the series, they did some scientific studies, and he said in one of the scientific studies, he said this was scientific surveys that were done, he said they found that 70% of all men that occupy the pews of evangelical churches, now that's a broader than I'm comfortable with and probably you're comfortable with too, 70% of the men that attend evangelical churches, that means churches that do preach the gospel at least in some form, 70% of the men have sexual addictions. 30% of the ladies do. Now, I'll be honest with you, it arrested me. I realized, whoa, this is a big problem. If that statistic is even close, this is a big problem. Now, it wouldn't have shocked me if he'd have said all millennials, because for now, 35 years, particularly in the last few years, dealing with millennials on a regular basis, that wouldn't have shocked me as much, the younger men. In fact, personally, I think millennials today going into our Christian colleges, I think it's closer to 90% of young men attending Christian colleges have what we might call viewing failure, if I can put it in nicer terms. Viewing failure. And working with young men myself, I take care of their team with me. I have 3 young men with me at all times, except when my wife and I are doing revival meetings. 3 young men with me, I would say that the greater majority of them have had failure on the issue of viewing pornography on a fairly regular basis, up to a certain point. And of course, by the time they're traveling on the team, they many times have seen a measure of victory, and that's why they're going on the team. But nonetheless, it's an issue that has to be addressed, and they have to be protected. Okay, so I have to know about it, try to help them with that particular issue. But it's not an issue that is non-existent, is what I'm saying. It's a big issue. So we're going to deal with a passage of Scripture that I believe is going to help us understand not just that addiction. So what I want to deal with, if I can please, I believe the passage is going to deal with this, is any kind of addictive behavior. Could I put it this way? Any kind of behavior that is not biblical. So sometimes we get stuck on this issue, but this issue is one of many ways that people unbiblically deal with issues. So let me just kind of help you understand what I'm talking about here. In a moment, we're going to talk about high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. And when I'm talking about high things, a high thing is simply something that we turn to instead of turning to knowing Jesus. It's what I call an unbiblical coping mechanism. And we have a lot of them. Some of them are more respectable than others. For instance, let me give you an idea of one of them. Well, let me wait on that because I don't want to, we'll come to that here in just a moment. Let's go to the text and look what it says here in verse number 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, God's talking about the need for strongholds to come down. Now, what is a stronghold? It is a military installation on foreign soil. Would you be alarmed if I told you somewhere in the state of Florida there was, like, for instance, the Chinese or the Russians, some country, there's really Iran or North Korea, was building a military installation on American soil? Would that bother you? As Americans, that would deeply bother us. Like, how's that happening? We all know that there's sleeper cells. We get that. But if somebody literally was building a fortress, a stronghold, a military installation, when I think of a stronghold, I immediately think of a castle, if you want to put it in medieval times. Today, you think more of a military fortress for which attacks come out of. Okay, we would all be alarmed. So a stronghold is simply that which is built on foreign soil. And the idea is simply this. Obviously, the Bible doesn't mention Satan in this passage of Scripture, but he is certainly inferred that the enemy is the one who builds a stronghold. And he builds it, if we could say it, in the soil of our own hearts. Now, I'm not talking about demon possession. I'm talking about the Bible's talking here about the mind, the thoughts. Satan wants us to get to think in a way that is unbiblical. Have you ever thought unbiblical thoughts? That's the point. He wants us to buy into wrong thinking. Have you ever noticed that wrong thinking produces wrong living? Isn't that stunning? Right thinking produces, help me out, right living. So we all know that before wrong actions are always an unbiblical wrong thinking pattern, and the Bible is going to deal with it here. So Satan wants to build a stronghold of wrong thinking in the soil of our own hearts from which he can defeat us and keep us where we're not a major mover in the kingdom of God. Now, let me just simply say, over the years, I've watched dear people who I wondered why they just couldn't seem to break through to the next level. They just seemed to be stunted in their spiritual growth. As I went through this passage, I began to realize this is probably the case. Because Satan keeps them defeated because they have strongholds in their heart, wrong thinking. So let's just look at what these strongholds are. Notice, if you would please, there's two aspects to the strongholds in verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. So you've got two aspects of a stronghold. Number one, you have imaginations. Number two, you have high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. These are going to help us understand what a stronghold is. And these are clearly things that Satan is doing in the soil of our own hearts. Now, what is the imaginations? Imagination comes from the Greek word logikos. There's an English word we get from that word, and probably all recognize it. We get the word logical from it. Okay, so the idea is the idea of reasonings. But clearly inferred here, it's the idea of faulty reasonings. So again, these faulty reasonings, and we're going to talk about examples of what they might be, is a mindset that causes someone to step into what we're going to say, high things, that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Now, what are the high things? We're going to get this, kind of get context. What are the high things? Well, you have to first of all understand what's the knowledge of God. Because high things are things that we count as more important. We exalt them. We lift them up above the knowledge of God. Now, what is the knowledge of God? The Greek word there is gnosis. It comes from the Greek verb gnosko. And the only reason I bring it up, according to the Treasury of New Testament Synonyms, the definition for gnosko is to know by experience. It is not knowledge about God. It is intimate knowledge of a fellowship with God. Now, let me illustrate this way if I could. A couple times, I've been over to the governor's mansion in the state of Wisconsin when Scott Walker was the governor of the state of Wisconsin. He was governor up to January. And I've met him. I've shaken his hand. But I don't know Scott Walker. If I texted Scott Walker, if I somehow had his number, there was no way he'd text me back. My nephew, Daniel, who's been here, knows Scott Walker a whole lot better. If he texted Scott Walker, he would text him back. In fact, he's texted the governor several times. I think he would have what you might call a friendship, a decent friendship with the governor, the former governor of the state of Wisconsin. And several times, Daniel has taken groups over to the governor's mansion. They've sang. They've played their orchestra. They have done a full orchestra, choir and orchestra presentation at the governor's inauguration in the dome there in Wisconsin. And so Daniel would know him a whole lot better than I would. I mean, he would know him, you know, some of where he's coming from a whole lot better than I would. But I can guarantee you this, that Scott Walker's wife knows Scott Walker better than Daniel. See, Daniel knows him better than I do, and Scott Walker's wife knows him better than Daniel does. You see, there are levels of knowing someone. It's knowing them by experience. It's spending time around them so you know their reactions, you know their propensities, you know their inclinations, you know what they like, you know what they do not like. The truth is, for most of you married couples, you know each other pretty well, but I guarantee you, those who've been married 50 years probably know each other better than somebody who's been married just 1 year. Why? Because you have more experience. In other words, some of you dear men know when your wife walks through the door, uh-oh, mama ain't happy. Okay, so we all go, okay, kids, you know, whatever, and you get on red alert, okay, to keep the thing under control. Okay, we get that, okay, we understand. Why? You can just tell just by the way they're walking in, you know. Knowledge by experience. Now, here's the thing I want you to understand. When this is talking about the knowledge of God, it is talking about knowing Jesus. I want to ask you a question, do you know him? I'm not asking if you're saved, it's already inferred. I'm asking, do you know him? Do you have a relationship with him? Do you have confidence in him? Do you know him? In other words, it's the idea of fellowshipping with him. It's, I believe, what the songwriter meant when he said, and he walks with me and talks with me and tells me I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. The knowledge of God. 2 years ago, I was with a pastor in the state of South Carolina. He's a young man. He tells me there's a lot of pressure to compromise, to go to the left for some of these young men. He lives in a town where there's a lot of pressure to go left and to go to theological systems that are problematic. And so I challenged him 2 years ago. I said, you know, I've seen something change people's lives, and that is people who spend an hour with God. I said, I really challenge you to take the 21-day challenge and spend an hour with God for 21 days. See what happens. Well, I came back just a few weeks ago, and he said, that hour with God has changed my life. He said, there are times in my study when God is so real and so present, he said, I cannot even kneel. I must be flat on my face. He said, the hour with God has changed my life. Do you know what he's saying? I'm learning to spend time with God, and guess what? I'm knowing him by experience. Okay, it's a spiritual reality. God's a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit. So we're talking about a spiritual reality here, please understand. It's fellowshipping with the known. 1 John chapter 1, walking with God. So a high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God is anything you and I turn to find fulfillment and meaning in life other than knowing God. So a high thing is what I may call life's coping mechanisms. Can I say this without trying? I'm not trying to be irreverent at all. Jesus Christ is the ultimate coping mechanism. And my point is, we, if we're not careful, have a world that is glad to distract us and present us with coping mechanisms so we will not spend time with God. That's a high thing that exalts us against the knowledge of God. It says that the knowledge of God is not that important. There are things that are more fulfilling. Now, let me give you ideas of high things. I mentioned at the very beginning the whole issue of pornography. And in a moment, I think you'll see that in many cases, pornography is nothing more than a coping mechanism. This was so helpful when I watched that video series and began to realize, as this passage helps us understand, there's underlying issues here. But let me give you some other ones. How about Hollywood? There are dear Christian people that watch at least a Hollywood movie a week. And you know what I'm going to say to you? Sooner or later, you're going to run out of Hollywood movies you can watch. Because they're going to be, you know what's going to start happening? People start compromising their conscience and watch stuff they shouldn't be watching. And my whole point is, how do I say this? Knowing Jesus is way better coping mechanism than Hollywood. And my point is today, we have people who find fulfillment and meaning out of the world's entertainment. And that's how they cope with life. That's how they find fulfillment. They just can't wait for the next, and particularly millennial, even Christian millennials, are all into this stuff. All into the media. And it's not just movies, it's the whole media. And they find that's how they cope. That's where they find meaning, satisfaction. And if you really talk to them about walking with God, knowing the presence of God, I talked about my grandmother this morning, that's like a foreign language. Because they have a high thing. So you certainly have media. How about video games? Just a couple of weeks ago, one of my team members, who certainly has had his own struggles in his life and now is seeing a measure of victory, God's hand is on his life, saw one of the kids actually it was the preacher's kid, kind of sleeping during the service and several services in a row. So he walked up to him after one of the services and said, "Staying up doing video games at 2 a.m., hey?" Kid looked at him like, "How did you know?" Anybody in education, I will tell you this, if kids consistently sleep in your class, they're up at 2 a.m., and I will tell you it's either pornography, it is either video games, or it is social media, which many times is pornographic as well. In other words, this is someone who's just said, don't be naive. If the teacher calls you and say, your kid's sleeping in class, you better assume he's up in the middle of the night looking at stuff he has no business looking at. That's the culture we're in, particularly with millennials, and having worked with young people every week now for 35 years, I've certainly seen in the last few years the media proliferation has caused there to be, that's what people turn to for coping mechanisms. High things. Now, here's one I was going to mention earlier. Now you'll probably see why I delayed. Ladies who shop with money they really don't have. Do you know, ladies, when you buy a new outfit, you get a hit of dopamine? It feels good. Now, I hate to tell you, ladies, but when we men buy a new suit or a new shirt, at least for me, there's no hit of dopamine. It was like, oh, I'm glad that's over. Okay. But for you ladies, you buy a new suit or whatever, a new, you know, ladies, nice dress or whatever, you think, wow, there's a hit of dopamine. Now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying. God made dopamine, and it's that pleasure that we have, and we enjoy life, okay? But the point is, some people shop with money they don't have, and when they do, they realize they have a high thing. Listen, do we have a culture that buys things they can't really afford? Do we have a culture that does that? Why do they do that? Because they're looking for something. They want the hit of dopamine. So they go out and spend money they don't really have. Cause tension in marriage. It's like the young kid, he's been married 6 months, they can hardly pay the rent, and he one day comes home with a new Harley. Why did the kid do that? He didn't have the money to buy that Harley. Because he has a high thing. It's his coping mechanism. It's how he tries to find meaning and fulfillment out of life. So some things are more respectable than others. Like the young man I was talking to just a few weeks ago. His coping mechanism is work. The boss says, hey, I need you to stay a few extra hours. He's thinking, man, am I glad about that. The reason is because when he go home, his wife gets on him because he's completely retreating. He's retreating from the marriage. He's retreating from the kids. And he doesn't want to go home and face the stuff. And so I'm not saying his wife done perfectly. In fact, she probably hasn't. But here's the point. His coping mechanism is overworking and staying away from the family as much as he can. Now, his boss may think that's commendable, but God doesn't. Because he's running from responsibilities that God has given him. And one way you can always find people have coping mechanisms is they are not running to the responsibilities God has given. Now, let me just say a word about that, because God has made it real simple. When it comes to the marriage, the family, God has made it real simple. My dad used to say, there's not a whole lot in there about marriage in the Bible, and there's not a whole lot in there about kids, but if you'll do what it says, it'll all work. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, reverence your husbands. That's pretty simple, isn't it? It's pretty simple, but we need, like we said, a miracle. See, the point is, we all have a tendency to retreat when things aren't going well. Husband backs off, puts his hands up. And so coping mechanism, people running to these things. So those are high things. Do you see what high things are? I don't know what your high thing is. It can be something respectable of just wasting time looking at news feeds. Nothing wrong with the news, but sometimes people... Have you ever just started doing looking through feeds? I love political junkie, and I look through news feeds, and I have in the past. And I've really tried to minimize it because I find myself... You can let 45 minutes pass, and you haven't accomplished anything. Just running through news feeds, which are about 99% kind of pessimistic. You with me on that? I mean, unbelievable. Okay. But the point is, we all have things we've got to be careful that are not... They exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Now, here's what I want to kind of put it together, and this will hopefully help us put the whole thing in perspective. So you have two things that God says are high things, are strongholds. Number one, faulty reasonings, and number two, faulty reliances. Wrong thinking which begets a reliance on something other than walking with Jesus to fulfill you and meet your need in life and to cope with whatever you're going through. So these are the two things. Now, I was reading a book called Pure Desire, written by the man, Dr. Ted Roberts, who did that video series. And in it, he gave four stages when it comes to addictive behavior. And it really hit me that high things are addictive behavior. Now, do people use alcohol to cope? And the answer is, just last week, I'm talking less than a week ago, I was on a Monday night. I had preached on this very subject, and a man came up to me, and the moment he came up to me, he was literally, you could smell the alcohol. It just came, literally, it's not just out of his mouth. It like poured out of his skin. And while we talking, this man looked at me and says, you can smell it. He said, I'm a drunk. And I looked at him, I said, I bet you had a really tough childhood. Tell me about it. He said, you're right. He said, my dad was nowhere to be found. He said, I had to raise my brothers and sisters. You see, the point is, alcohol was his coping mechanism. I have a dear friend of mine who got saved at 28 from 10 years of crystal meth. And also, he was on 6 Oxycontins a day. That's prescription heroin when he got born again. He was in the shower, showering. He said he showered several times a day because the Oxycontin made his skin crawl. And he said, and he wrote on the steam on the little door there, somebody please help me. When he got out of the shower, the phone rang, he picked it up. It was his born-again sister who had no idea he was an addict. He was a functioning addict. Some of you are familiar with that terminology. And she said, Matthew, something's wrong. I know something's wrong. Matthew, what's wrong? And of course, he denied he had any issue. She said, Matthew, you need Jesus. You need to get saved. She'd been witnessing to him many times. Of course, he said, no, I don't. He, slammed, cut off the phone call, put it down. And the next thing he did, he dropped to his knees and got saved. And when he got saved, his second prayer was, God, if you take away my addictions, I will give you my life. He said, at that moment, it doesn't always happen like this. He said, at that moment, he said, it was all gone. No cold turkey, no withdrawal, nothing. And he's not touched drugs since that moment he got saved. He's now a pastor of the state of Wisconsin planting a church. He has a tattoo from his neck all the way to his foot as a testimony of the grace of God. But Matthew told me, here's how it all started. He said, my dad walked out of my life really early, and he says, it hurt. The pain was so great. He said, I first turned to alcohol, then I turned to marijuana. He said, and all I was trying to do was drown the pain. So addictive behavior, which are high things, coping mechanisms, come from wrong thinking. Now, there's something that precedes wrong thinking, which the Bible and other passages tells us about. Okay, so Dr. Ted Roberts in his book put four stages, and boy, they're all throughout the Word of God, and this particular passage really does so well in helping us. First, you have an addictive root. Often when dealing with addictions, we forget there's a root, and we try to handle the addictions on the addiction level alone, and it doesn't work because we've never dealt with the root. So you have an addictive root, which leads to an addictive mindset. That's the imaginations, the faulty reasoning, which leads to addictive behavior. That's the high things. That's the coping mechanism that is exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We don't turn to Jesus. We turn to something else to cope. And then it turns to the addictive cloak. Now, the addictive cloak is Dr. Roberts calls the denial structures. Now, there's two people you lie to. Number one, you basically package yourself as not an addict, or not addictive to the wrong behavior. And the second person you deny to is yourself. Whenever there's an addictive or destructive behavior in your life, we generally deny it to ourselves and say we're not as bad off as we honestly are. And if you have ever worked with people in big addictions, you realize the denial structures are a big deal. They deny it to themselves, they package it to themselves better than it is, and they do to the world. For instance, for those in this room that have, for instance, let's say maybe you have an issue with watching stuff you shouldn't watch. Generally speaking, you don't come to church on Sunday morning and walk into all your friends and say, you know, I watched a bunch of movies this week I shouldn't have watched. Generally speaking, you don't do that. Why? Because you live with denial structures. You have an addictive cloak. You act like you're better than you are. Now, one of the problems with social media is most people package themselves in a way that doesn't really exist. You know what that's called? It's called a cloak. It's acting like there's not a problem when there is. Okay, so you have the addictive cloak on this side, hiding the addictive behavior, which comes from an addictive mindset, and that mindset comes from an addictive root. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, we won't turn there for time, it talks about the root of bitterness. Lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Next verse, lest there be any fornicator or profane person. Wow. So the Bible says that the root of bitterness, root, leads, one of the things it could lead to is fornication or moral impurity, sexual sin. So what's the root? Well, the root's bitterness. Well, where does bitterness come from? Now, don't miss this. Bitterness comes from pain. Have you ever heard the phrase, hurting people hurt people? I was preaching this, won't say where, not recently. I will say it was recently. And a young man came up to me, probably in his 30s, and he said, Brother Van Gelder, he said, you describe me tonight. He said, I have a father who's in the ministry, and he's an angry man. He said, I struggle with anger. And he said, his father was an angry man. In fact, I was talking with one young man, and he came forward, and his dad has got a huge anger problem. And I said, well, what's your coping mechanism? Said, you trouble with video games? No. You struggle at looking at garbage on the internet? No. I said, what's your coping mechanism? He said, anger. He said, I lash out my kids, my friends, my brothers and sisters. I'm angry. That's my coping mechanism. So, and I've certainly seen this. You know what bitter teenagers become? Angry parents. You know what angry parents produce? Bitter teenagers. You know what bitter teenagers become? Angry parents. You know what angry parents produce? Bitter teenagers. Boy, you see the cycle. Just cycle like that. So the truth is, you start with a root, and the root comes from a hurt. Now, I find many particular, if I could say this, much of the pain that comes in our culture, at least on this is anecdotal, but I think it's 35 years of anecdotal. So, but I have found in working with teenagers, there's really one place, but two nuances that come that the pain comes from. And I'm going to tell you what it is. Fathers. Dr. Ted Roberts, in his book, Pure Desire, leaves this quote, and it's a stunning quote. He said, I have counseled thousands of men who are in sexual addictions. He said, almost every one of them has deep father wounds in their soul. That's a stunning statement. May I tell you that the pornography scourge of the United States actually may be the manifestation of father wounds? Now, that's stunning to me. Not that it said it, but it kind of put things together for me, because in the 35 years of working with teenagers, I have found that a lot of kids have father wounds. You say you meet kids with mother wounds? Yeah, there are some. But there's a way more father wounds. There's two aspects to father wounds. Number one, the absent father. The absent father is obviously the father who leaves before the kid is born. He's the kid who leaves early in life, divorces, leaves, doesn't do anything with the kids. And there's deep father wounds. Now, miss this. When a father is absent, he communicates to his kids, you are not that important. And I'm going to tell you right now, I have spent 35 years of doing damage control of fathers who have walked out of the kid's life, and they feel absolutely worthless because they didn't get any affirmation from their dad. Now, please understand that the absent father obviously can mean that daddy left, but it can also mean that daddy stayed, but he is not a father. I was preaching out west about 3 or 4 years ago, and I was stunned when this happened. I finished, and a pastor who was older than I came up to the platform. He had tears in his eyes. He said, congregation, I've got to tell you something. Today I realized something I've never realized all my life long. He said, I have had a low-grade bitterness toward my father. He said, my father was a good man. He worked hard, worked every day, you know. But he said, when my dad came home, this is so 60s, this is so 60s, and all you that were parents in the 60s are going to relate with this. He said, when my dad came home, he'd grab his newspaper, he'd turn on the television, and that's where he'd stay until he went to bed. He never engaged me in a father-son relationship. We never went fishing. We never did any father-son activities. He said, and I have had a low-grade bitterness in my heart toward my father for being absent. The absent father is someone who is not engaging his kids in a father-son relationship. So the absent father is devastating, don't get me wrong, but it's not near as devastating as the next one. The angry father. Now the angry father is generally angry because his father was angry and he never dealt with what we're talking about right now. Never dealt with it. The angry father, the problem with the angry father is he says things. Can I say this? He says things that the enemy yanks his chain to say that are not true. But the problem is the kids believe them. Things like, you can't do anything right. Do you know that is not true? The Bible says, I can do all things through which... So that's not true. Fathers who are angry often say things that are not true, and I believe they're provoked of Satan. They're still wrong. I'm not at all abdicating them. The devil made me do it. I don't believe that's scriptural, but they were tempted to do it in their anger. They say things that are not true. Or you can't do anything right, or you'll be nothing but a ditch digger, or you're worthless, or you got whatever. And I hate to even bring them up because every time I do, there are people in this room who have a fresh wave of pain that comes over your life. Because the deep father wounds. Now, here's how you know whether the father wounds have been healed or not. Now, they're not just father wounds. There are other kind of wounds, don't get me wrong. But father wounds seem to me the most devastating. And the way you know your wound is not healed is this. When you think about it, it hurts like it happened today. That's how you know you're not healed. And I'll be honest with you, wounds can come from somewhere else. In fact, in that video series, he challenged you to take the 10 most hurtful things that have ever happened to you and write them down. And I remember as soon as he said it, I said, I don't have 10. I don't have any. My parents were great. And I certainly couldn't think of any wounds from my parents. But you know, I began to think of hurts. And do you know what? They amazed me. It absolutely amazed me. They hurt like they happened yesterday, and some of them happened 50 years ago. One of them, when I was 6 years old, there was these twins that lived across the street. They were autistic and very severely autistic. And they went to the public school. This is back before all the special education issues. And they went to the public school, and they had a little teeter-totter type thing that swung around like this. And they were evidently out in their backyard, got hit several times, got some deep bruises. And their mother was given a bath and saw the deep bruises. And they said, who did that to you? And they said that I did. I'm 6 years old. I will never forget the horror of being falsely accused. And I will tell you, friends, I remember as a little kid, it really hurt. I honestly was so scared, I thought I was going to jail. Six-year-old kid, I thought my life's over, I'm going to jail. Of course, I didn't understand United States law. I didn't realize if you're juvenile, you got a lot of passes. You know, I didn't understand all that. I was false. I can remember going over to the house dressed in our Sunday best, shirt, tie, mom and dad dressed up like Sunday, going over to the people's house. And I remember the horror of sitting there being falsely accused. It was horrible. Fortunately, the girls confessed that they had lied. And then the parents were so embarrassed. The rest of the time I lived on that street was 3 more years. They showered me with gifts, okay, as they're trying to compensate. So, but you know, the point is, I thought about that. I hadn't thought about that in probably 40 years. And the moment I thought about it, it hurt like it happened yesterday. And I realized, whoa, I've never dealt with that wound. You know what we do with wounds? We stuff them away. We don't deal with them. And I'm not saying it was a big deal. In that case, it probably wasn't. But it reminded me you can have a wound that's unhealed. That's kind of hit me. Wow. Then I thought of something that happened when I was 14 where a soccer coach got very livid with me. And I remember as soon as I thought, wow, that hurt too. And it hit me, even though those issues aren't highly significant because my parents were so affirming and loving and they weren't highly injuring to me, they were still, I can see how people have unhealed wounds, because those are never really, I've never really taken the time to see those healed. Since then, I've tried to take some time to really allow the Lord, Bible truth, to heal those. Okay, so, but here's the point. There's hurtful things are said or done, and there's wounds. And many times, those wounds stay festering, particularly when they're from parents. They're very devastating, which lead to an addictive mindset. Now, here's an addictive mindset, and here it is. I'm worthless. That young man who came to me and said, I had an angry father and an angry grandfather, I'm angry, I asked him this question. Do you have a deep sense of worthlessness? And here's his answer. Yeah, I do. All my life, I felt worthless. See, now I want to ask you a question. When God looks at him, does he say to him, you are worthless? Yes or no? No. So why does he have a sense of worthlessness? And the answer is because he's thinking unbiblically. And Satan is glad to fuel that thing. Satan's glad to build a stronghold. Now, you have to understand the stronghold is wrong thinking, and faulty reliances. That's what builds strongholds. But in order for the stronghold to be built, you must give Satan real estate. We're just using a picture. Remember in Ephesians chapter 4, it says, neither give place to the devil. The word place there is the word tapas. We get the word topography from it. Now, there's just some very practical things, and this makes sense. God says very clearly, let not your son go down upon your wrath. So God is simply saying, here's how you give Satan real estate. In other words, here's how you get wrong thinking patterns that Satan is glad to take and use. Number one, unresolved anger. Let me just say this. If you have anger in your heart toward anybody over 24 hours, you are giving Satan an opportunity to get wrong thinking into your brain. You seeing that? You seeing that? And right in the same very passage, it deals with lying. So another way you get wrong thinking into your is when you agree with the devil. In other words, or you agree with that which is not true. And every time you and I agree with something that is not true, we give the Satan an opportunity to continue to build a stronghold. Have you ever said, like something happened, and this is something I struggle with from time to time, something bad happens, you're going, ah, that stinks, that rots, that's terrible. You ever done that? Is that true? For we know that all things work together for good. Is that true? Now, many times we make statements of unbelief, and Satan is glad to take statements that are not true, and he's glad to take unresolved anger, and he begins to build wrong thinking. Now, please understand, if I can use this analogy, Satan can't do anything in a believer's heart unless we give him an opportunity to do it. So unresolved anger and believing lies hands Satan the opportunity to build a stronghold. Now, how does he build the stronghold? We continue to hand him lies. I'm worthless. I can't do anything right. And Satan takes that brick and says, thank you very much. And he begins to build a stronghold in your life. Not too long ago, I had a young man come to me who wants to go in the ministry. He's right now on a staff at a church. He's in a non-ministerial position. But he came to me and says, Brother Van Gelderen, he handed me a note. He gave me his name, first name and number, and said, I need help. So I met with him, and as I met with him, I said, how's your relationship with your dad? Oh, he said, I have a great relationship with my dad. I said, and he said, I've got a problem with looking at stuff. He said, for years I've been defeated in pornography. He said, my wife knows. He said, it's just constantly a defeat. So I said, well, let's talk about this for a moment. I said, do you have a sense of worthlessness? He said, not so much that, but he said, I have a deep sense that I do not measure up. And a deep sense of failure. After we talked, he wrote this out, handed it to me, just wrote it out. He said, first of all, he said, I believe my, as we went through this, he said, my root is this. He said, my dad is good at everything. And he said, for years, he said, I cannot measure up to my dad in any area. And I've had this deep sense that I am a failure. He said, so over here, I can't measure up. That's his root, pain in his heart, like wounds, like. And then over here, his mindset is, I'm a failure. I can't do anything right. I just can't. I've tried. I always fail. I will always fail. That is not biblical. So that has led to his coping mechanisms. And he said he has got three coping mechanisms. Number one, Taekwondo. He said, I spend hours. Somebody said his dad is a specimen of physical strength. He said, I spend hours in martial arts trying to measure up. It's his coping mechanism. Number two, academics. He said, I think I can study myself out of anything. He said, God's given me some pretty good equipment. And he said, academics, my second coping mechanism. And number three, pornography. And I said, you know, I don't think you'll ever get free from your addictive behavior until you go back and deal with your addictive root. Because your addictive root is, I can't measure up, and that's a lie, and you bought into it. I said, I say a couple of things. Number one, you need to put your hold on your martial arts, and you need to put a hold on, you know, whatever you're doing with academics to cope. And what you need to concentrate on is spending time with God and developing a relationship with God. Make that your go-to. So not only make God that your go-to, because that's the high things coming down, now we got to work on your mindset. You need to take all the wrong thinking and find Bible verses that confront your wrong thinking, and you need now to take down the wrong thinking in your mind. Now, I believe that's what casting down imaginations is. It's saying, I don't agree with that anymore. I can measure up through Christ. God has a will for my life, and he can enable me to do it. And he has to confront the wrong thinking that he's bought into with the Word of God. So you got to cast down error with truth. And then you got to turn from coping mechanisms to the ultimate, and that is knowing Jesus. Having a vibrant spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. And you know what begins to happen? God begins to heal the hurt. Notice what the Bible says. He came to heal the brokenhearted, and you know what the next one is? To set the captive free. You know what it teaches us? Brokenheartedness leads to bondage. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. That people who are brokenhearted often get bitter at the people who hurt them. Hurting people hurt people. They get bitter. As a result, they come into wrong thinking patterns, deep sense of worthlessness, which then goes to coping mechanisms. In other words, many times it's simply this. People who are stuck in pornography are simply medicating the pain. Now, how many out here would admit it, I'm raising my hand, that you have a pretty much constant problem with headaches? Can I see your hands, please? Okay, just a few. I have constant issues with headaches. They're not major, but I mean, I do have to deal with them. Do you know what happens when I get a bad headache? I medicate the pain. Extra strength, etc. I medicate the pain. Two of those babies will knock it out, and I can function like anything else. I'm a little wired on the caffeine, but that's okay. You know what happens? You know, many times when we start to hurt, we don't want to hurt anymore, right? So we try to medicate the pain. Now, obviously, in a physical realm, there's nothing wrong with medicating the pain, and in the spiritual realm, there's not a problem either. The point is, what medication you turn to. Jesus is the one that heals the what? Brokenhearted. So that's where we go to take care of our pain. But when we go to the world to find sense of meaning and etc. For instance, let me give you another illustration. Reading the story of a young man in high school. Got an MVP on the basketball team in the league. Not, I think, the team, the whole league. He took the MVP award, was so excited, he went to his dad, told him he got the MVP, and here's what his dad said. And it wounded him. His dad said, you didn't deserve that. Somebody deserved that better than you did. Now, I'm sure that was not an isolated incident, because I can't imagine any father saying that. But he said it left him with a deep sense of worthlessness. I didn't deserve that. He says, the result, he said he got very discouraged. And because of other guys on the basketball team, was a public school team, evidently, they introduced him to looking at garbage, which at that time he wasn't too interested in. But when he got hurt, he said he began to medicate the pain, looking at filth. And it was not long where he was in deep. And he said every time he looked at the garbage, he said his sense of worthlessness increased. So he found himself in a spiral downward over here with a deep sense of worthlessness, which turned to medicating the pain with sin. Now, we're not at all minimizing the sin. Please understand me. I'm just trying to help people understand that you've got to get down to the root. And the root is many times bitterness and anger towards somebody who hurt you. Because where does bitterness come from? It comes from somebody who wronged you. And many times when people wrong us and there's pain, we get angry at them. How many men would admit that you've knocked your head on cabinets at least once in your life? You just hit your head on some cabinets. Now, I'm going to ask you, what did you want to do after you knocked your head on the cabinets? I'm going to tell you what I wanted to do. Rip the cabinets off the wall and stomp on them. I'm just being honest with you. Because when something hurts you, even an inanimate object, you have immediate anger toward it, right? And often when people get hurt, if they don't turn to Jesus, what happens? They get bitter and angry toward the person who hurt me. And sometimes if you counsel enough teenagers, I am telling you, you see a lot of anger toward fathers. Or a lot of hurt, a lot of wounds. And all I'm simply saying, friends, and I want you, I'm not trying to discourage anybody. I'm trying to help people. So let me just kind of wind it down and we'll be done here in a minute. But I want to say that if I could say this out of 35 years of working with teenagers, the most devastating thing you can do, Dad, is get mad at your kids and be angry and in a carnal way toward your kids, because one time is way too many. I cannot remember one time my dad ever dealt with me in anger. You say, wow, you must have had a saint for a dad. Well, he's been in heaven now for 21 years, and every year he gets more of his, all the bad stuff and things or forget, which he didn't have many. Okay, so, but here's the point. My brother Wayne, who's 7 years older, said Dad had an anger problem. At 7 years old, my older brother came to, I'd have been just being born, my older brother came to the dinner table, and he had experienced a few times my dad's wrath. He had an angry father. And my dad was cleanliness, you know, was, so my brother came, thought he had cleaned up, you know, he wasn't, you know, how 7-year-olds are. They think they're clean, but they're not, you know. My brother sat down innocently, and my dad blew up at him. My brother Wayne said my dad was, as soon as he was done, just got up and left the table. He said he was gone for a long time. He said when Dad came back, he said there were tears in his eyes. You have to understand, my dad didn't cry. I don't remember him crying until I was in my late 20s when my mom went to be with the Lord. And I remember, my brother said, I remember that my dad came back, he had tears in his eyes, and he said, Wayne, my dad's name was Wayne, my brother's name was Wayne Jr., but he said, Wayne, he said, I was so wrong. He said, would you forgive me? And he said, son, by the grace of God, I don't ever want to do that again. And my brother said, that was it. That was the last time. And I can testify as the middleborn. I can remember a few times where Dad had an issue, but it was pretty minor. It wasn't never hurtful. But I don't remember his anger toward me. My point is simply this. One time's too much. Now, the reason I'm preaching this is because I think our country is caving in, and the only place I see any hope is God's people. Dysfunction is killing us. If the church has a 70% problem with men with sexual addictions, what does the world have? And I will tell you, it's probably 99% of young men in public schools are absolutely inundated. They say today that in one night, a millennial will see more pornography than a baby boomer saw in his lifetime. That's stunning. And my point is, it's killing us. And the issue simply is that the answer is not just to hit it on the lust level alone. The answer is to go back down and let Jesus heal the brokenhearted. And the issue with bitterness, I don't have time to preach a whole message on bitterness, because I'm sure you've heard good message on bitterness. The whole issue is trusting Jesus. Trusting Him to take bad things and work them together for good. Forgiving the person that wronged you. There are several steps. I don't have time to preach a message on that. But there are several steps that you would take that begin to heal you. Heal you of the bitterness. So when the bitterness is gone, then you got to move to the mindset. The Bible says casting them down. You have to cast down wrong thinking. If you have a deep sense of worthlessness, I'm telling you right now, that is not how God views you. And if you don't think you can do anything right, that is not what God says. So I want to ask you a question for some of you men. Are you going to believe an earthly father who Satan was yanking their chain and they fell to the temptation and sinfully said things they shouldn't? Or are you going to believe your heavenly father who says you can do all things through Christ? It comes right down to that. You've got to change your wrong thinking, your addictive mindset, your faulty reasoning. It's like my dad said, I'm worthless, therefore I must be. That may be reasoning, but it certainly is faulty. It's high thing. That leads to the high thing, the coping mechanism, which leads to the cloak. So simply put, you've got to start on this side. Look to Jesus to heal your bitterness. Change your mindset biblically. And again, we're moving quickly here. And then on the other side, you've got to get rid of your denial structures. Now, I found this to be essential, and this is rough. But to get rid of your denial structures, you have to go to a godly man in your life, usually pastor, pastoral staff, man. And if you're a man, woman, if it's woman, and you've got to say, I got a problem. Men who are hooked on looking at garbage generally will never get free until they start getting honest with people who love them. And usually it's you don't start with your wife, because many times it's hard for women to handle it. You start with other godly men who are willing to come alongside you and help you through. And if that's your issue, let me encourage you. If you're struggling with a pornographic addiction, and please understand, how do I say this? I'd say it's 90% of the young men that I'm talking about, Bible college students, have struggled with this issue. Men, that young men, that is. And it's so it's a big deal. I'm not at all diminishing its significance. I'm just simply saying, I mean, it's sinful and wicked. I get all that. But I'm simply saying that it's a prevalent issue. And in order to have victory, you got to get honest. You have to get honest. You have to get honest. Because you have tried to have victory on your own, haven't you? And it doesn't work. You have to peel away the cloak. The denial structures have got to go. You get honest with people who love you, and which is what the church is all about. Get honest with people who love you. Allow people to come alongside and help you with that particular issue. That's that point over there. So you got to come at it from both sides. And when you get honest over here, the denial structures come down. You let the Lord Jesus heal the bitterness. You deal with the bitterness. You get the wrong thinking mechanisms. You throw them out through the power of the Word of God. The destructive behavior, the addictions will fall. And it doesn't matter if you're dealing with drugs, alcohol, viewing issues, or whatever else it might be, or more respectable coping mechanisms. They cannot stand if you peel away the other steps. The destructive behavior falls. And I am convinced, friends, that the church has the answer. God's people have the answer because God's given us His Word. In fact, to be honest with you, this may be another avenue of evangelism. Because there are many people who are hooked. And we're talking about functioning people who are hooked on sin. And really what pornography is it causes people to be addicted to their own glands, so to speak, the dopamine. In fact, they say when someone looks at filth, they flood their mind with dopamine and they kill dopamine receptors. When I did some study, which means they need more, just like drugs, they need more to get the same high. And it cycles them down. Now, I hate to tell you this, but the experts are now saying that people that are social media addicts, they have dopamine hits from social media. And they're literally becoming addicted to social media. They're addicted to their own dopamine. No coping mechanism other than God is ever going to help you. See, that's the point. And technology has certainly provided us with a whole new set of coping mechanisms that release dopamine in an inordinate fashion and cause people to try to find escape from pain or whatever, find meaning in life. And it doesn't work. Now we've got a generation that is literally hooked on video games, hooked on social media, hooked on looking at filth, and where our culture is decaying from the inside out. Now let me end with one other takeaway as you look at the four steps up here. One other takeaway will be done, and that is this. If you're a father, let me give you a key that I look back, and this is certainly, I'm just telling you, something my dad did that was tremendous. And that is this. Many kids will simply say this. I was preaching somewhere, and some young people came to me about this issue, and basically a young man came up to me, and he said, my father is a passive father. He's the absent father. He's there, but he's not there. And he said, he has never affirmed me in any way. As a result, this young man has had deep wounds and hurt and pain that he has not let Jesus heal. He's gotten better at his dad. So the key, friend, would simply say, you say, preacher, I can't do anything. You can't do anything about the past. So I put it in the blood. But there's one other thing I want to tell you that. And that is dads, is be affirming. I remember when I was growing up, if you'd have seen me, you'd have thought, man alive, this kid doesn't have a whole lot going for him. But my dad constantly affirmed. Now, what I mean by that is he would say, and he would spend time with God, and I'm convinced he got it from God. And then he would come to me, and he would say, Jim, God's hand is on your life. Jim, God has something for you to do. Jim, I believe God has gifted you in a way that is greater than me. I believe you will have a more effective ministry than I have had. He would say stuff like that to me all the time. And you know the amazing thing? He meant it. The only way you can mean it is if you get it from God. And I will tell you this, it deeply affected my life. Now, as anybody, I've gotten discouraged and I've had failure in my life. I get all that. But I have never felt a deep sense of worthlessness, ever. And I know why. Because my heavenly Father, through my earthly father, affirmed who I was in Jesus Christ. Dad, it's an unbelievable secret because that's what Jesus does and God does all throughout the Word of God. Read it, and you know what your heavenly Father is constantly doing through the Word of God? He is affirming you. He calls you the accepted and the beloved. Yea, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. You can do all things through Christ. You see what he's doing? He's affirming us. He's saying, don't you know when you got saved? It's like this, when you got saved, don't you know? Don't you see who you are in me? You're dead to sin in Christ. You're alive in the God in Christ. You're raised up together with me in the heavenlies in Christ. I'm going to bless you with all spiritual blessings in Christ. You're accepted in the beloved. Wow, you're complete in him. Wow, and it goes on. He affirms us. Who we are in Christ. So Dad's, the takeaway for you might be simply this. You say, if you've had failure, I had one father come to me, I presented this material. He said, Brother Van Gelder, I'm going to sit my boys down. His boys were grown boys, have the marks of problems all over those kids' life. The father came up to me afterwards and said, yeah, I got to sit down with my boys. I've got to apologize. I've had anger issues. He says, I got to get alone with God, and I got to find out how to affirm these boys, what God wants for their life. You know what? They're rescuable. You know why? Because God is a God of grace, and he's a God who pulls things together when we fail. As I mentioned this morning, we're the messer-uppers, he's the fixer-upper. So strongholds. Hallelujah, although we got an enemy that's constantly trying to sell us a bill of goods and build strongholds of wrong thinking in our minds, we've got a God who is more than willing to pull them down. God who has enabled us to cast down the wrong thinking, cast down the high things, have a relationship with God, and see the whole thing turned around. And if I was to preach the rest of the passage, we'd talk about the bringing every thought into captivity, which is basically taking the whole mess here and putting it in jail so Jesus' thinking now is the way we think. So friends, where do you see yourself tonight? If you do, leave with hope. That's the point.
Our Father in heaven, tonight we thank you for the power of your word. And we thank you, Father, that for all of us who are in this room who know Christ as Savior, we're not fighting for victory, but from victory. Amen. Because of all that you've done for us and promised to do through us and in us even now. And thank you, Lord, for reminding us through Paul's great words here in Corinthians and to a church that needed these words desperately. There in Corinth, Father, thank you for reminding us that you have given us the truth of your word so that indeed we can have that victory and fight from it. Bless your people to that end, Lord, and I pray you'll strengthen the young men, the young ladies in this room as well, and what they've been reminded of, and may there be fruit that gives you glory because of it. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.